great holiday. For those of you who don't know, I teach in New Westminster at a high school and go back to work tomorrow. I'm not exactly excited about that, but I'm trying to be. And it's been a great time of reflection and connection with the family, with my beautiful wife Anya and the kids that have gone downstairs. And it's coming to a close, and this is a nice way to finish the couple of weeks, is to be with everyone here. Hope everyone enjoyed their Christmas and New Year's, and here we are getting back into the swing of things. We're starting... Oh, I was going to say Anya's also dreading this tomorrow's day, because we figured out the math. When I'm home, each of us gets 1.5 kids, but... And then we're all looking forward to Bogdan going back to school, too, but that means that Anya has 2, so the math doesn't really work out for her. But we're starting this series in Philippians, and Philippians is a letter from Paul to the church in Philippi. This church is first mentioned in Acts 16, and it's one of the most exciting stories in the New Testament. Philippi is the central city in Macedonia, which is essentially modern-day Greece, and it's a Roman colony, so Philippi is the big city there. And Paul goes there because of a vision. He has a vision of a man from Macedonia telling him, come and preach to us, teach us, tell us the gospel. And so he answers that call from God to go into Macedonia. And amongst other things that happen, one of the most important events is that he meets Timothy, who he calls his spiritual son later, and it's maybe the person on this planet that he's the closest to, is Timothy. And Timothy is a young man whose father is Greek, but his mother is Jewish, and so is his grandmother, and they're all believers, and he becomes the closest companion to Paul in his ministry. And Timothy serves with him. In chapter 16 of Acts, you read about when they were doing their ministry and a woman who's possessed by a demon and is able to divine or perhaps tell the future for people is in what the Bible would say is an evil way. People were making money off of this woman's ability to do that. And she was following Paul around and the other disciples, or the other workers, and saying, these are the servants of the Most High God. And it was starting to bug Paul. So finally he turns around and casts the demon out of this woman. And so those who were making money through this woman get upset. And they bring it to the city council and accuse them of teaching things that were against their customs. And Paul and his companions end up in prison. And that's when the earthquake happens and the doors swing open and the prison guard is about to kill himself with a sword because he had fallen asleep on the job when the earthquake happened and he thought that the prisoners all escaped. But Paul and his companions say, nope, don't do that. We're all here. And so he asks them that famous verse, Acts 16:31, what must I do to be saved? And we learn that if you believe in the name of Jesus Christ, that you can be saved. And Paul encourages his whole household to believe in Jesus Christ. And so he does. He goes home and his whole family believes in Jesus. And the next day they are released, especially as they are Roman citizens. And so here he is, again, in jail, but now he's in Rome. And the Philippians knew about this, and so they send one of their members to Rome to visit Paul. His name is Epaphroditus. His name suggests that he was Greek. I guess we're getting a little bit of feedback here. Mark,
sorry.
Is going away? Okay, thank you. And he writes to say essentially thank you for sending Epaphroditus, because he brought him a gift and encouraged Paul. And so he sends this kind of thank you letter to the Philippians. And it was probably delivered to them by Epaphroditus, who probably returned to them with the letter. Now, when Epaphroditus was with Paul, he was doing the work, and somehow he got sick and almost died. And he also wanted to encourage the Philippians that Epaphroditus is okay, and thank you so much for sending him. So he also loves the Philippians. He wants to send Timothy to them, and he also would like to come and visit them too. Of course, this is his first visit to Rome and his first imprisonment in Rome. It's not the imprisonment where he eventually dies. That happens later. And so it's presumed that he might have visited the Philippians after this. So what I'd like to do right now is, Andrew was kind enough to send me a video that's a visual representation of the book of Philippians, since we're doing an overview today. And we'll see this video. It's about 9 minutes long, and it gives a nice visual overview of the book, and then I'll give my take on it too, and there'll be some overlap, but I think this will be beneficial for us to see. So as soon as Mark gets that up, then we'll take a look.
Paul's letter to the Philippians. The church in Philippi is the first Jesus community Paul started in Eastern Europe, and that story is told in Acts chapter 16. Philippi was a Roman colony in ancient
encourages us to do, to look to Christ as we become like Christ, as we try to be like Christ. And it's not on our own power. He says, actually, that it is God, this is chapter 2 and verse 13, that it is God which works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's Him who gives us those desires to follow Him, to do the right things, to maybe speak a word here or there, or to show someone mercy or love who needs help in a tough situation, or to give to someone who's in need. Those are things that God has given us to do by His good pleasure. And so He wills it in us to do things as Christ would do them. And when we have those distractions, chapter 4 and verse 6, 7, and 8, they tell us that when we are anxious, we can make our requests known to God, that we shouldn't be anxious, that we can give our requests to God, and the peace that passes all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And also verse 8, it says, whatever is true, whatever is honest, whatever is just, whatever is pure, lovely, of good report, if there is any virtue, is there any praise, then think on those things. We focus on Jesus. We focus on the good things that He's given us. And we give our burdens to Him. And that way we keep becoming like Christ, being like Christ. So that's first point. The second point is that Paul encourages us to work out our salvation. And what does that mean? You can go to the gym and you can find machines to help you work out your biceps, or a machine to work out your triceps, or a machine to work out your quadriceps, but you won't find one where it says to work out your salvation. So what does that mean? Well, it does not mean that we are saved by our works. It doesn't mean that we are saved by doing good things, and that's how we make up for the debt of sin that we have. We can't make up for the debt of sin by doing good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, the letter which he probably wrote from the same prison imprisonment, says that we are not saved by works, but by faith. And it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, working out our salvation, he explains it pretty well in chapter 3. And he says this. Starting in verse 10, it says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after so that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. I just want to unpack that phrase a little bit. To apprehend that by which I am also apprehended of Jesus Christ. Paul wants to grasp and reach for that salvation that he already has. Jesus has already reached down to the earth when he came here and when he died for us, and he's already saved Paul. Paul is saved, and so is anybody who believes in his death and resurrection. We are apprehended by his salvation. Paul is in Jesus' hands, and Jesus won't let go, and he can't let go. And those whom the Father has given to him, he cannot lose, right? So, since that's Paul's position, that's where he is. He's in Jesus' hands. He's apprehended by him. He's grasped by him. Paul wants to likewise grasp onto Jesus, the one thing that's worth grasping onto. He says that everything else means nothing. Everything else is dung. So, I might as well grasp onto Jesus, that thing by which I'm already grasped by, that thing which has already apprehended me. Salvation. And so working out our salvation then is testing and experiencing that salvation that we have. We already have it, and by living according to it, by looking to Jesus, by trusting His word, we apprehend the salvation that we already have. We work out our salvation. He says that he has no confidence in the flesh. And he tells a little bit about his story, being a Jew, circumcised the eighth day. This is in chapter 3 and starting in verse 3. That he's circumcised the eighth day. He's the stock of Israel. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's a Pharisee. He's zealous. He was persecuting the church out of his zealousness for his faith. And he was blameless according to the law. But he says that that got him nothing. The law and trying to follow the law could not make up for his debt of sin. And Jesus showed him that on the road to Damascus. And Paul has no confidence in that. Here he is in house arrest. Sure, he's able to receive visitors, but he is nevertheless chained to a wall or a bed. He has nothing to his name. And he says that that doesn't matter to him, that he presses on and he has learned to abound and to suffer need, and that he's learned to be content in whatever situation he's in. And so all that he has in this world, the flesh, the strength that he has in himself is nothing. His strength is in Jesus. And so he attains that by which he's already apprehended. He wants to become like Christ. So the points are to be like Christ, who is our example, to be like Paul in that he looks towards Christ, and also to work out our salvation, to test it, to live according to it, and trust it, learn that we can trust it. And next point is that we should live as Christians in such a way that it honors the gospel. The gospel means the good news. It's the good news that Jesus has come and saved us. And if we believe that, if we believe the good news, then that should be evident in our lives as Christians, especially together, in that we live in unity. And he says at the beginning of chapter 2, if you'll read with me, starting from verse 1, it says, "If there is therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in humility let each esteem the other better than themselves. Let not every man look to his own interests, but every man also on the interests of others." And that's a beautiful thing to the Lord when he sees brothers and sisters in Christ showing their love one to another. It's the same for people who have children who want to see, in our case, their three boys getting along together, playing games together, talking with each other, laughing together. And when there's strife between them, it's very grievous to the parent's heart. And you want to intervene and make sure that things are okay between siblings. And that's how God sees us too. When he sees strife, when he sees problems, it's very grievous to his heart, and he is able to intervene. In fact, it says that in chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, "Let us therefore as many be perfect and be like-minded, and if anyone be otherwise minded, God will reveal even this to you." In other words, when things aren't right between believers, when we're not being like-minded, he's able to show us, to convict us, to show us that we need to be of one mind, of one spirit. Paul calls out a couple of individuals in this book, Euodias and Syntyche, however you pronounce those names, and says that they have to get along. And says, "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." And that's all. That's one verse. That's all he says. He doesn't say what the issue is. And that's actually interesting for us, because we should take that no matter what the issue is between any believers, we ought to recognize that we need to be of one spirit, of one mind, and that's Christ's mind, as we read in chapter 2 and verses 5 and onwards, that we need to be like Christ. And so whatever the issue is, we need to reconcile and find a way to have one spirit and one mind. And I'm so thankful for all the different ministries. Every time we have one of our leaders meeting, we thank God for all the different ministries that happen here at Parkrest and how people work together to see good things done. And it's such a blessing to see different generations and different walks of life, people coming together for one purpose, to serve the Lord together. And there's so many pieces of evidence for that here at Parkrest, and I'm really thankful to God for that. And may it continue. Chapter 3 and verse 17 says, "Brothers, be followers together of me, and mark those which walk so, as you have us for an example." That verse reminds me of something I read in some book somewhere, that we should hang out with kindling. That we should find those people that have the same desires, the same desire to walk with Christ and to see his work. And find those people and hang out with them and pray together and work together for the things of the Lord. And when kindling gets together, it can start a fire. And once that fire starts, then other types of wood are able to join in that fire too. In fact, Danny Edgecombe brought us a huge load of wood that had been recently chopped down, and it was a little bit too recent for this year's burning. It needs to dry out a little bit in the carport or somewhere, and yet we're trying to burn it all. So, because we don't have much time, they're shutting that program down, right? You can't burn wood fireplaces for much longer in Vancouver. So, we also had this box of offcuts from my dad's work downstairs that had been downstairs for the longest time, so it was super dry. And that's how we start our fires. And we'll put the paper, then the wood that had been drying out downstairs, and that becomes really hot really fast. And then we're able to add that wood from outside, and it burns beautifully. And I think that that's kind of a picture, that if a couple or a few people are able to find something they're excited about and want to commit to for the Lord, that the Lord has put that on their heart, that other people will catch that spark and want to be involved too. And so we ought to look for the other kindling around us. So we are to be like Christ. We are to work out our salvation. We are to live as it becomes the gospel. And we are to allow the trials that come along with that type of life to change us. Because when we do those things, when we live for Christ with other believers, there will be trials. James promises us that in chapter 1 and verse 2. It says, "Consider it joy when you face trials of all different kinds, because you know that it develops perseverance," and so on. Paul's own trial in this book has provided boldness to other saints to be able to preach the gospel, since he's in chains and he's okay. It's okay for them to preach the gospel too. And he's seen the furtherance of the gospel, as you read in chapter 1. And he says that to live is Christ and to die is gain. They talked about it in the movie, so I won't go too far into that. But he sees his persecution and trials in this life as an opportunity for the gospel and for him to serve the Lord. And that's great. Rather, we have the privilege to suffer with him for Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 29 says, "For to you it is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him," that's the first thing, "but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to me." It's a gift from God, as strange as that sounds, to suffer with Christ. I don't know what exactly the reward in heaven will be when we suffer persecution for Christ, but I know that the promise is that it's a gift from God. And it also says that if you live, those who desire to live a godly life will suffer persecution. It's a promise, it's a gift, It's, for some reason, a beautiful thing. One time when the disciples were whipped and scourged, they gave thanks to God and sang praises to Him and thanked Him for the privilege, for the opportunity to suffer with and for Christ. And what's interesting is what that produces. You look at chapter 4 and verse 22. Paul is saying goodbye and telling them to greet the brethren. But he also says, Oh, I'm in the wrong book. That's why it's not there. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. When we suffer for Christ, the gospel is able to go places that we couldn't dream of. Caesar, the emperor, had people around him living in his household that identified as believers in Jesus Christ. And of course, that's so against Caesar's regime. But somehow these people were in high places because of their belief for Christ. And Paul can not take pride, but rejoice in the fact that his ministry has produced that. And he wants to see the fruit of his labor. I'm coming to the last point here, that trials change us and they're able to have effect for the gospel. And Paul wants to see the fruit of his labor. He wants to rejoice in them, chapter 2 and verse 16 says. He wants Timothy to see them. He wants to see them himself. And what he sees in the gift that they sent for through Epaphroditus is the evidence of his work and of their faith. And that to him is the blessing of the gift. Because he says himself, I don't need the gift. I've learned to be full and to suffer hunger and to be content in either situation. But the gift through Epaphroditus is evidence of this, of their work. Chapter 2 and verse 30 says that he was close to death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service to me, or to supply your what they weren't able to do because of distance, he was able to bring as a gift. And it shows that they love the Lord and they love Paul, and it shows God's work in them. At the end of the book in chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. He wants to see the fruit of their faith and his work in their lives. And moreover, what they gave to him and what he got is just material things. It says later, verse 19, that God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. They don't lose anything by giving a gift to Paul. And rather they gain, because God will supply everything that they need. Finally, we are to rejoice in the Lord, as it says in chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. He rejoices in them, and he rejoices in Christ, Paul does, and so should we rejoice in the Lord. The word joy is in this book 16 times. It's one of the central themes as well. And God wants us to take joy in who he is. And we do that in one way, by taking joy in one another as believers too. And we press on towards the goal, and we allow God to make us more like Christ as we travel that path. So God wants us to make us more like Christ. The Holy Spirit does that work. He wants us to be like Christ. He wants us to work out our salvation, understand it better and better every day. He wants us to live as it would honor the gospel. He wants us to allow these trials to change us. Remember, we are the clay. He is the potter. And he wants to see the fruit of his labor in us. And he wants us to rejoice in the Lord. That's on the larger scale, on a smaller scale here at Parkrest Bible Chapel, we hope that each one of us would allow this book to change us too as we go through it. That's just an overview through the video and through this message. But as we go to read chapter 1 for next week, may we allow the book to change us too. So let's close in prayer. Dear God, we thank you for your message to the Philippians and how you rejoice in your own people. And you rejoice in the love that they have for you. And you want your people to be more like Christ. And we thank you for his example of going to the cross for us, going to hell for us, coming back out of it in resurrection. We thank you that for the hope that we have in believing in that, that we can be forgiven for our sins and have eternal life with fellowship with the Father God. And we thank you so much for each other, and we just pray that we would build each other up, live by one spirit, one mind. And as we go into this new year, we just pray that you would stir up in our hearts the good works that you would have us do. And we thank you so much that we can trust in you as we look towards Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.